The book of Acts is very important for our understanding of the early New Testament church. And of course, we just did the FI online class that was done was the book of Acts. Just finished that not long ago. But without this particular book, we would lose a lot of information about the understanding of the early New Testament church, as well as their practice, their acts, in terms of specific acts, the miracles that God did to establish the church and to help the church grow, but also their regular day-to-day practice, that they kept the feasts, they didn't eat unclean foods, and all of those things. They become a part of the practice of the early New Testament church, which confirms a lot of things for us. I want to begin in Acts chapter 1. When we look at the beginning of this book, and I'll ask you to keep in mind this beginning, we'll come back to this later, and I won't turn back to it. But Acts 1:1 says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments or instructions to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" So in that 50-day period between the wave sheaf offering when Jesus Christ ascended and was accepted by God and the Feast of Pentecost, for those 40 days, Jesus Christ appeared off and on to the disciples, continued to teach them, continued to convey things to them. And then 10 days before this particular day in that year, Jesus Christ was taken up, and they saw him no more. And at this point is when he told them, stay. I mean, we know they went fishing, they did other things, where different accounts tell us of things that the apostles did. But at this point, Jesus said, now I want you to stay in Jerusalem so that you receive the promise that I've told you about. Now, in case there's any question as to what promise he was referring to, look at verse 5. Jesus said, "For," this is the thing I've told you about. Here's what I'm clarifying, what I mean by the promise. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the promise was the Holy Spirit. That's what he was talking about. And he said, you'll receive that soon. So stay in Jerusalem. So this takes place. And we know in Acts chapter 2, I'll turn and read the first few verses of this, that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. Verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Doesn't say it was a wind, but they heard the sound like a rushing wind, like a whirlwind or a tornado or whatever you want to equate this to. Just a loud roaring sound like wind blowing. "And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." So there was both an audible and a visible indication that God was performing what Jesus Christ had promised would take place, that the Holy Spirit would be given to all of them. And they began to speak another language. The passage goes on to talk about the different places that people came from, the different languages that they would have spoken. And everyone was surprised because they said, we hear them speaking in our language. Someone else said, no, they're speaking our language. No, they're in our language. Everyone heard in their own language. So there was a miracle, tremendous miracle going on. Some said they were drunk, and Peter stood up and said, no, that's not what's going on. And he quotes from Joel and said, it's being fulfilled. God prophesied that he would pour out his Spirit. And that's what you see taking place here, that God has decided it is time to do that. And he went on to use that as his launching point to tell them that they had crucified, they had murdered the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who was coming to save all mankind, Israel, but all mankind from their sins. And people were convicted by that message. In fact, at the end of the chapter, near the end of the chapter, it tells us 3,000 people were baptized that day I've often wondered, how in the world did they do that? They went from 120, talk about phenomenal growth, from 120 to 3,120 in one day. One day. Absolutely incredible. And Peter's statement at the end, when they asked him what to do, he said, repent, be baptized. They already had faith in God because they were there keeping the day of Pentecost. Repent, be baptized, and you too can receive the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were convicted and did that. An incredible start to the New Testament church. So from this real quick look at Acts 1 and 2, we see the Holy Spirit is a very important component for the church. It was very important component, is an important component of the Feast of Pentecost. So my question for you today is, what's the big deal about the Holy Spirit? What's the big deal? Why did Jesus make such a big deal about it? Why does the book of Acts make such a big deal about it in these two chapters? We should recognize that it is important to God, but why? Why should we be concerned about receiving it for ourselves? To have that same Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost to the church and to those 3,000 people that were baptized that day. What's the big deal with the Holy Spirit? First, I'd like to address the question of whether this was something totally new or not. I mean, Holy Spirit coming in this way, this is incredible. But is it something really that new? I mean, after all, when you look through the Bible, if you look up the phrase Holy Spirit, you'll find Holy Spirit only occurs 7 times in the King James translation. 3 of them are in the Old Testament. 4 of them are in the New Testament. So you could say, well, it's almost even, a little bit predominance to the New Testament. But it's even mentioned in the Old Testament, and the translators translate it as Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You look up the phrase Holy Ghost, and of course, we know that in 1600s, ghost had a little different connotation, or maybe you don't, but it had a little different connotation than it does today. But it did still mean something that was not visible. And you find it doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but it's about 89 times in the New Testament. Now, ghost and spirit really are from the same Hebrew and Greek words. The Hebrew is ruach, the spirit, the Greek word is pneuma, and they both mean air. They mean something invisible. Well, air is mostly invisible unless you're in California. In some smoggy areas, I can remember being there where you could hardly see, half a mile or a quarter of a mile. It was so smoggy you couldn't see the mountains there. But most of the time, when there's not impurity in the air, it's clear. You can't see it, so you can't see spirit in its native form. And that's all that word means. That's what God's Spirit is. It's clear. It's not, in that sense, visible unless God chooses to make it visible, as he did on the day of Pentecost. I'd like to take a look at a few passages where the same author who wrote the book of Acts talks about the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as the King James translates it quite often. Let's go to Luke chapter 3. I think this is a good place for us to start in asking the question, answering that question of, is this something really different? Luke chapter 3, and verse 2, it says, Luke 3 and verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And we typically call him John the Baptist, but this was John, the son of Zacharias. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this, but I want to skip down and read a specific statement by John the Baptist in verses 16 and 17. Because they reasoned with him whether he was the Messiah or not, verse 15 says, and Jesus answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now that's important for us to think about. I don't know if you've paused to let that sink in. John the Baptist said, I don't have the authority from God to convey the Holy Spirit to other people. My preaching, my baptism is simply a baptism of repentance. Now, somebody else is coming. The Messiah is coming, and he's the one who's going to be able to give the Holy Spirit. Now, he's also able to baptize with fire. Some look at this and they look at Acts chapter 2 and they say, oh, that means the Holy Spirit is fire. No, the next verse makes it clear he's talking about burning up. The fire he's speaking about is the lake of fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And what do you do with the threshing floor? The things that are good, you keep them. The things that are worthless, you get rid of them. And that's what he says here. The wheat he will gather into the barn, the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So even before Jesus comes on the scene, we find John the Baptist making a statement that I'm not going to be able to be the one to convey God's Holy Spirit to you. I'm simply preaching about baptism, a baptism of repentance, and somebody else is going to have to give the Holy Spirit. Now, in case there's any question, turn back to Luke chapter 1, because John had the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a matter he didn't have it. He had the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at what this angel said to Zacharias about this miraculous son that he and his wife, who were beyond childbearing age, or had not been able to have a child, I guess I should say, that they were going to conceive, and they were going to have a child. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, we can pick it up there. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. How many people in the Bible do you know of that God gives this ringing endorsement of? He will be great. I mean, not just a servant. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. No question that John the Baptist had God's Holy Spirit. No question that he was special in God's eyes. And yet, John the Baptist said, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. I can't convey it. Someone else is going to do that. Verse 17, he'll go before him, speaking of the Messiah, in the spirit of power in Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, this dynamic man. Jesus Christ later said there's no greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Incredible ringing endorsements of him, and yet he said, I won't give you the Holy Spirit. It's going to be somebody else. I'd like to go to John now. Take a look at Jesus' words in John's Gospel, John chapter 7. Now, as a reminder, the Gospel accounts, of course, were both all written, all four of them were written long after Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, the New Testament church was established, and the Gospel writers began writing their Gospel accounts. Some of them were relatively soon after the church began. We don't have the exact dates of them. Scholars kind of disagree on the dates of different ones. But they were written over the next sometimes 10, 20 years or so after the church was established. So John is writing a little differently than the other gospel writers, but he's writing some good time after the church had been established. And he's remembering the things that he saw when he was with Jesus Christ. All of them did that. All of the gospel writers recalled what they had seen and what Christ said. So, John chapter 7, verse 37, says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart or out of his belly, the King James says, shall flow rivers of living water. And there was a water ceremony, and I won't get into all of that. The point is, Jesus made this statement, and the disciples didn't know what he meant. What do you mean, you'll give them drink? They didn't understand that. They didn't know what he was talking about. But John, some decades later, after the New Testament church had been established, after he had been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in him, not just be with him, but to be in him, John now realized what it was Jesus was talking about. And he tells us. It's a nice thing about the gospel writers, is after the fact, they could think back and say, oh, now I get it. Now I know what that was. The light goes on. Aha! Yes! He was talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what he meant. And that's what John tells us. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John got it. He understood it later that this is what Jesus was talking about. Didn't at the time, but now he does when he writes his gospel. And he gives us this additional insight to understand. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice Peter's statement about people in the Old Testament, prophets, having God's Spirit. John the Baptist, before Jesus was crucified and resurrected, and before the day of Pentecost, because, of course, John died before that, John the Baptist, he had the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. He mentioned that ultimately we, in verse 9, would receive the end of our faith. That's the end result, the goal of our faith, what our faith is supposed to support us in looking toward and hoping for, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, picking up in verse 10, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, the blessings, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's gift to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, take note of that, he mentions God's Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them was indicating when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering or serving these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter talks about the Spirit of Christ, and he speaks about the Holy Spirit. And he says it was the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, that inspired these men in the Old Testament to forth-tell the Word of God, to preach about what was important. What was the message of many of the prophets? Repent. Israel, you've turned away from the covenant. Repent. That was prophesying, as the word prophesy means. It means to forth-tell, and some of them actually foretold future events as well. That's another meaning of the word prophesy. And it's important for us to understand that people in the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ. We'll get a little bit later to the point where Peter equates the Spirit of Christ with the Spirit of God. They're one and the same Spirit. It's the power of God. It's all the same power. But this helps us understand from Peter's statement here and from the others that we've looked at already that David, when he prayed that God would not take away that Spirit, David knew what he was talking about. Psalm 51, you remember his prayer of repentance. Let's quickly turn there just to tie this together. Verses 10 and 11, in David's prayer of repentance, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, Psalm 51:10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David knew he had fouled up royally. Maybe that's the right term as a king. I mean, he had stepped in it one big time with what he had done. Not only had he committed adultery, he had killed. Oh, I know it was at the hand of the enemy, but he set it up so that Uriah would die purposely. I mean, David did something absolutely horrible. And he was beside himself. God, please. Please, renew that right spirit with me. I don't know what in the world's gotten into me. Well, maybe he did know what had gotten into him. Carnal pulls of the flesh. And he said, please don't take your spirit from me. Don't cast me away. David did have that Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ that Peter said the prophets of old used to prophesy, to tell God's words, and sometimes foretell events. So how do we conclude then about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and New Testament? Are they different? Is it something totally new in the New Testament? Well, I would say no. Exactly the same Holy Spirit. No difference in the Holy Spirit. It is the same Spirit in the Old Testament that was given in the New Testament. It's the same Spirit in the Old Testament that John the Baptist had. It's the same Spirit that Jesus Christ gave on the day of Pentecost. Now, I would also say it's different. Different in the way it's given. Very different in the way it's given. It's given directly from God in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is given a little bit differently. Through repentance, faith in God, baptism, and the laying on of hands. What evidence do we have from Scripture? Well, first, there are no Old Testament Scriptures promising the Holy Spirit to those who repent. I've read the Old Testament many times. I've never found it. If you can ever find one of those, let me know. But it's not there. There is no passage that says repent. There's no passage that's where a prophet said, Israel, repent, get back to keeping the old covenant, and God will give you His Holy Spirit. Nowhere is that written. So it's different in the New Testament. We saw already, I mentioned on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent, be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Very different in the way it's administered. Secondly, the New Testament states that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, and yet he said, I can't give you the Holy Spirit. Well, those weren't his words, but what he's saying, in essence, is I can't convey the Holy Spirit to you. Only Jesus Christ. He's the one who will be able to do that. Third, we have Jesus' own word that God was willing to share the Holy Spirit with those who ask in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, under the terms of the New Covenant. We haven't read that yet, but let's turn to Luke 11. Again, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, records this for us as well. In Luke 11, verses 10 to 13. Context of this is that, Luke 11, there we go, I was in chapter 10. Is that Jesus is saying we need to ask if we want things, ask of God. I'll pick it up in verse 10, Luke 11, verse 10. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Well, I don't have any eggs. Here, I found this scorpion. You know, how about eating that? I mean, what parent would do that? That's just grotesque. Who would do that? And he said, verse 13, if you then, being evil, now it's obviously comparative to God, we're evil. In fact, our very nature is not good. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God is anxious to give the Holy Spirit now in the New Testament. Ask, and you'll receive. Now, again, we know the New Testament also speaks about the steps we need to take. Hebrews 6, I'm not going to turn there, but it gives the basic, fundamental doctrines, teachings in the New Testament church, and those fundamental beliefs include the fact that you need to repent, you need to have faith in God, you need to be baptized, and have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit. It's the way it's done in the New Testament. So God is willing to share it. That's the third point. Fourth point, after the Holy Spirit came to the disciples as a whole on Pentecost, Peter's sermon, as I said, directly said, it's available to those who repent and are baptized. All of these indicate to me that it's the same Spirit, Old and New Testament, but very, very different in the way it was given. Selectively in the Old Testament to individuals God chose, in the New Testament, God is opening it. Now, I still know God is involved in the calling. He has to call us. He has to be the one to bring us to that. But it's available to those who respond to that calling. So understanding that there's a fundamental change between Old and New Testament of how the Holy Spirit is given at least gives us a little bit of a glimpse of why Jesus focused on it so much. I don't know if you have looked at Jesus' comments on that final Passover and how many times he talked about the Holy Spirit. Let's take a few minutes to do that because I think it shows how highly Jesus Christ valued this change, this fundamental change in how the Holy Spirit was going to be made available to people. Much more openly available in the New Covenant, under the New Covenant, than in the Old Covenant. Let's go to John's account, because that's where we find most of the details of that final night before Jesus was betrayed. Chapter 14, we know it's in chapter 13, I guess it is, where we actually have the Passover service described and the foot washing and so forth. But let's go to chapter 14 because there was a lot that Jesus said that night and a lot that John records that the other gospel writers don't. In chapter 14, we'll pick it up in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." All right, here's the issue he's bringing forth. He said, I'm willing to do things for you. You read that in the previous verses. But he said, there are conditions. This is not just a carte blanche. Ask for $1 million. I bound myself. I could give you $1 million. Make you a millionaire overnight. No, that's not it. There are conditions. And one of the conditions is if you want my help, if you say you love me and you want my help and you have a relationship with me, I need you to show that to me. And the way you show it is by obeying, by keeping my commandments. So if you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And, see, he's tying this. Okay, you show me this, and I will do this. I will pray the Father. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. So we must do something before God is going to give that Spirit. We already talked about the other components of that. But he says he's going to ask the Father for a helper, for another helper. My margin says a comforter, or the Greek word. We have a lot of words in English that have the P-A-R-A in front of them, and we call them like parasailing and para this and para that. So pretty common, I think, in the past. We've called it parakletos, which is not the pronunciation whatsoever. Mr. Johnson's been very big in the book of Acts of saying, look it up, find out how it's pronounced. So I went to the website he recommended, and it's something like parakletos. So I'm going to anglicize it again. But I'll give it a little bit more closer to what it should be like. It's the emphasis on the second syllable, parakletos. Parakletos. It's more like it's pronounced in the Greek. More like, didn't say it's exact. More like. Well, what is this word? There's been a lot written about this word. Strong's number 3855. You can look it up. Lots and lots of things about it. Thayer's has a rather extensive, there are other lexicons that have even more extensive writings about it, but Thayer's says, properly, that word means summoned, called to one's side, especially to one's aid. So it is a word that means, yes, a helper, yes, a comforter, but in the sense of someone who is there with you, someone who is going through whatever you're going through, with you. Somebody who's there to help you. Therefore, or hence, Thayer's says, there are three aspects to this word. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. I mean, we would say like a lawyer, someone who's there to advocate for you, someone who is your lawyer, who will stand up in court and knows what needs to be done to get your legal matters handled. A defense counsel, an assistant or an advocate. Universally, number two, Thayer says, universally, one who pleads another cause with one, an intercessor. So of Christ and his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. And they reference 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. You remember that verse, I'm sure. It says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's there at the right hand of God. He is our advocate. He knows what it's like to be human, and he's there to advocate for us, to be that advocate, asking God to forgive us when we pray for repentance. The third part, or the third aspect of this meaning, Thayer says, is really the one that the Holy Spirit more properly fits in the widest sense, and this is the broadest understanding of that word, says in the widest sense, a helper, succorer, not sucker, but succorer. S-U-C-C-O-R-E-R. It's a lot of R's in there, but a succorer, someone who assists, an aider, A-I-D-E-R. So of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of gospel truth and to give them the divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. So Thayer's says this third meaning really is what applies to the Holy Spirit more properly. It's a very broad sense that it's there to help us. It's there to give us all kinds of help. That this is what Jesus Christ was talking about. It's another helper, assistant. In fact, it would be in the disciples. It had been with them, but it would now be in them. Verse 17, going back to Jesus' statement in John 14, I'll pray, he'll give you another helper that will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells in you, or with you, and will be in you. At the point he said this, it was just with them. It was not yet in them. He tells us that on the day of Pentecost, it went, became a part of them, living with them. And Jesus Christ goes on in the next few verses saying that he would come to live with us, with the disciples and with his followers, and that the Father would come and live with his followers, and that they would make their home with us by dwelling in us. So the Holy Spirit, by dwelling in us, figuratively walks alongside, assists, helps us, is that aider to give us the help that we need in lots of different ways. Thayer's mentions a couple of them. So this was the first mention that Jesus had of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost. Let's skip down a couple of verses, down to verse 25. Look at another passage. He says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, Parakletos, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. So he gives some very specific things that the Holy Spirit would do. Very specific assistance. First of all, it'll teach. What's it going to teach us? How to make a perfect cake? How to boil eggs? So the shell doesn't stick to the... No. How to make a jump shot from 35 feet every time? No, obviously not. Teaches us spiritual matters, right? Not physical things. It's spiritual understanding. Remember, Jesus taught the disciples by opening their understanding. Hold your place here. I'm going to come back to this. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I asked earlier that you remember how the book of Acts began. We're going to go to the end of Luke's first book, the book of Luke, and notice how it ends. Luke ends his first book and then begins his second book at exactly the same point in time, 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost. That's where Luke ends the gospel account of Luke. We can pick it up in verse 44. And Jesus had appeared to them again. In verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. What teaching? What was it that Jesus Christ helped them with? What did they learn? He opened their understanding. They knew the Scriptures. They had read the Scriptures. They had heard them every week in the synagogue. They knew what the Scriptures said, but Jesus opened their understanding of the Scriptures so they could comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay, dwell, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He disappeared up into the clouds. How does the book of Acts begin? Exactly the same point. Stay in Jerusalem, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is taken up into the clouds. Then an angel says he's going to come back the very same way. So Jesus opened their understanding so they could understand the Scriptures. That was God and God's power being with them after Jesus Christ was resurrected. But that's the same thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do. Remember Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 2? Let's turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians 2, Just read a couple of verses. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, talks about how eye hasn't seen or ear heard. Humans just can't conceive of what God has in store, of what God's plan really is. But verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. That's what the Spirit teaches us, spiritual matters, things of God's plan, things of God's design. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And then he draws an analogy of how does anyone know things of a human in the human realm except by the human spirit that God's put in us. He said that's the way we do it. And even so, the end of verse 11, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. It takes God's Spirit. Actually, I did want to read down to verse 13 because this also emphasizes that point. Now we've received, verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given us to God. These things we also speak, not in words of man's wisdom, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So the teaching of the Holy Spirit has to do with spiritual matters, has to do with God's plan, has to do with what God has in store for us and how He's working with us. Why would we not want that understanding? Why would anyone not want the Holy Spirit? I mean, in essence, that's what Jesus Christ is telling us. Let's go back to John, John chapter 14. So he mentioned that it would teach. Second thing he said in verse 26 is that it would teach you all things. That first thing, or rather, was that it would teach you. And secondly, he said after that, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So it's teach, and the second thing is to bring to remembrance. It'll help you remember. It'll help you remember the things that I taught you. Now, it's not just the physical act of having the synapses in our brain connect at the right place in our brain. It still amazes me how all of that works. Memories are stored in various places in our brain. Some of us are more scattered than others. They're all over the place up there. Trying to get them to connect sometimes is a problem, right? Well, what was that? I can't remember the name of that thing. And then sometimes, it comes to you. You know, they connect. Suddenly you got the memory. But it's not just that physical connection in the brain. It is making the connection, the understanding of what that means. Remember, that's what we heard, or what we read earlier? That John said, he wrote about, or spoke about, I'll come to me if you're thirsty and I'll give you freely to drink. And John said, I get it now. You know, not only do I remember the words, now I understand what the words mean. It means the Holy Spirit. He's going to give it to us. He's happy to give it to us. So remembering, in this case, has to do with understanding as well. It's sort of an offshoot of teaching, but it'll help you. It'll bring those things back to mind so that you can grasp and understand what these things mean. I think there's an important point to that because nowhere does it say it will make you know things you didn't know before. Now, in one sense, we think, well, understanding, that's part of what understanding is. But God also says we need to study. We need to study His Word so that we know those words. The apostles had heard the Word of God all their lives, growing up in a Jewish community. It is something they knew, they heard. It was in their minds already. And God could then help the pieces of the puzzle fit together so that they grasp the significance of it. Let's go back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll see this in the life of the disciples again. This is Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem prior to the feast. It says in verse 12 that multitude had come for the feast and they heard Jesus was coming. In verse 13, pick it up there, it says, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he'd found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. The disciples watched this, but the next verse tells us it was there in their memory, but they didn't connect the dots until after Christ was resurrected. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Again, brought it to memory, but helped them really connect the dots with it. They recalled it, but they also got it. Let's go back to John 15 now. We read John 14. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 15. My Bible, it's the end of that page. Let's go to the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Here we find another statement by Jesus Christ, a third statement about the Holy Spirit, two in chapter 14. Now in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, I've told you these things so that you'll understand them earlier, or that you've seen and heard from me. I've not done them. Let's just pick it up in verse 26. He says, but when the Helper comes, which I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit would attest. It would be a witness of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Holy Spirit, in that sense, would be proof that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that he did ascend back to the throne of God, that he did ask the Father to give the Holy Spirit, and it was given. He said, that's another proof that I am who I say I am. The world didn't understand that. The Jews of the first century as a whole didn't understand it. But he said, this will be a proof, and you too will be a proof. You'll bear witness because you've been with me, he says in verse 27. But the Holy Spirit is going to be a proof of that. And the fact that it was given on the day of Pentecost is proof, again, that Jesus was the Messiah. Chapter 16, down in verse 5, we find a fourth statement about the Holy Spirit. And this one's a rather long passage. But verse 5, he says, but these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember what I told that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because of these things, I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send it to you. So it's to your benefit for me to go, because the way for the Holy Spirit to be given in a very different manner, distributed very differently, is not going to happen until I ascend to the throne of God. And the day of Pentecost was the demarcation line when that process started. And verse 8, and when it's come, it will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he goes into detail about sin. It will convict them because the Jews of that day didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. That was a sin on their part. They didn't believe that he was the one he said he was. And his miraculous resurrection and then the gift of the Holy Spirit in the miraculous way on Pentecost would convict people. And 3,000 were convicted of their sin, of crucifying him. I would convict the world of righteousness, because they said, I'm going to my Father. Every act that Jesus did was righteousness. He had no sin, no need for him to die. And yet he died for us. He was the righteous given for the unrighteous. And his righteousness can be ascribed to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. A judgment, because Satan is exposed as the source of that travesty of justice. Satan's the one who was behind the death of Jesus Christ, and yet it was all in God's plan, wasn't it? It had to happen for us to have a Savior. Let's go on a little bit further in this chapter, John 16, verse 13. He says, I've got more to say to you in verse 12, but verse 13, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So here is a fifth mention of the Holy Spirit. And again, a reiteration of what the Holy Spirit is going to do, that it's going to teach, it's going to help you understand. And yet he adds one more function of the Holy Spirit, because he says it will help you understand things to come. Help you understand things to come are an outline of prophecy. Unfortunately, I have been witness to all kinds of people over the years who've gotten way off track with prophecy, who have gotten off into their own interpretations, their own ideas about prophecy. They've got this new revelation that God has given them and them only, and they have to share with everybody else. And it's really been sad to see how far off base and what wild predictions and personal interpretations people come up with in the area of prophecy. It's just one of the areas that has gotten people off base. But as I look at that history over the years, from late 50s, I guess, when I was first conscious of some of those things, it's really sad to see that. I look at that as an indication that people are not using God's Spirit, because God's Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. I spoke about that recently. And to me, that is not sound-mindedness, to get off on twigs and feel those are the important things. But God has given us an overview of prophecy, an understanding of things to come. I mean, if we look at the holy days, the festivals of God, even the feasts, show a prophetic process. They show the process by which God is bringing many sons to glory. We come to this day, the day of Pentecost, when God gave the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church, ushered in that time when the Spirit is given in a very different manner, distributed very differently, as it is today. And we look forward yet to the next feast, don't we? Its fulfillment in prophecy has not yet come. The return of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Trumpets, that is still prophetic. That is still future, as well as the rest of the feasts of the year. So those are solid things that God's Spirit helps us grasp and understand. That's a part of what the Spirit does. So Jesus Christ, at least in these four instances, talked about the Holy Spirit, five instances, talked about the Holy Spirit on that last Passover. To me, that indicates this was something very, very much on Jesus Christ's mind, something extremely important. Now, the other gospel writers said a lot about the Holy Spirit, too, and we won't be here real long because I'm not going through all of those. I do want to turn to the book of Romans, though. I think any sermon on the benefits, why the Holy Spirit is so important, would not be complete unless we said something about Romans 8. Romans 8 is, my Bible has a heading, Life in the Spirit. This whole chapter is about God's Spirit. It's all about, the whole chapter is about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And Paul gives us some other important benefits of the Spirit. I'm just going to stay here in Romans 8 in terms of looking at various points of this. But he talks about, he's drawing an analogy about living according to the flesh, and he begins that in verse 5, as opposed to living according to the Spirit. Now, he uses the word in. I'll just tell you, sometimes the prepositions in Greek are rather broad in their meaning. We in the English language have many more words that we use, and many of our words are much more specific and narrow in their meaning. When we say the word in, we mean within whatever it is that we're talking about that it's in. Not around it, not close to it, not on its surface, but actually in it. The Greek prepositions are not as precise. So when he's saying living in the flesh or living in the Spirit and that you are in the Spirit, he doesn't mean we are literally changed to spirit. Mr. Armstrong used to say, do the hat pin test. You know, we're not in the Spirit. Poke yourself with a pin, it hurts. So understand, Paul is using an analogy, and he's using these words were in Aramaic, but it's translated and preserved for us in Greek. So he's drawing an analogy to those of those who are living simply by and focused on things of the flesh versus those who are thinking about and focused on things of the Spirit. That's his analogy of living in the flesh or in the Spirit. And being carnally minded, that is only focused on the flesh, the physical things, verse 6, he said, that ultimately leads to death. It doesn't lead to anything good. it ultimately leads to death. But spiritually minded, when you're focused on the spiritual things, when you're focused on God and your relationship with God, he says that does bring life, ultimately eternal life, and it brings peace. We can have a peace of mind, even while we're going through difficult trials. God's Spirit can help us have a certain amount of peace of knowing ultimately what the future is for us because we have God's Spirit. So, picking it up here in verse 8, all of that was to lead up to this. He says, so then, you who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And we use this verse often, verse 9, to say this is the biblical definition of what a Christian is. Who belongs to God? Who belongs to Jesus Christ? Who rightfully has that name Christian? Someone belonging to Christ. It's someone who has the Spirit of Christ, which Paul equates to the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're a Christian. It's what makes us a Christian. And it's one and the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of Christ. That's what makes us a Christian. There's no outward symbol, no outward indication of that. It is invisible, as Spirit is invisible, but it is in our minds, in our bodies, in our connection with our spirit, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and that is what makes us Christian. Verse 11, Paul tells us something else. Not only does that identify us as a true Christian, but he says in verse 11, it's a promise. It gives us confidence. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. Here, Paul says, if we have that Spirit, it is the guarantee of eternal life. The one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life, true life, spirit life, to your mortal bodies, if we have that Spirit. Boy, what a powerful guarantee that is. No wonder David said, please don't take your Spirit from me, God. Please don't take that away. I don't want to lose that. Don't want to lose that promise. Paul goes on a few verses later, pick it up in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, now there's a whole other message, isn't it? Do we have the Spirit of God, and are we actively nurturing the Spirit of God? Or do we begin to let it wane? Are we using that Spirit? Are we following that Spirit? Are we feeding that Spirit? Even Paul said, I have to be very, very diligent so that after I've preached to others, I don't become a castaway. God's Spirit takes nurturing. But, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. They are God's children. The Holy Spirit is proof that we are God's children. That's powerful. I mean, that is really powerful. Children of God. We're going to be in his family as his children. Spirit beings. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are his children, literally a part of his family. That's very powerful about the Spirit. Now, verse 17, he adds another aspect to that. I mean, if that were not enough, he adds more. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. So because we're his children, we are also guaranteed that we are going to inherit things. Not children who say, I'm not leaving you anything in the will. But we're children who are guaranteed to be heirs, to inherit. And what do we inherit? The same thing Jesus Christ inherits, joint heirs with him. We inherit it right along with Jesus Christ. So last verse we'll read in Romans here. So let's turn to Revelation 21. I want to turn to the end of the Bible and note what the next to the last chapter of the whole book tells us. We're going to inherit what Jesus Christ inherits. Daniel talked about the kingdom of God, said the saints will inherit the kingdom. Not just the earth, the kingdom. Everything that is involved in God's kingdom, we inherit that. We inherit right alongside Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. All things. And I will be his God, and he will be, or he shall be, my son. So John was inspired by to write that the angel revealed to him and told him that those who overcome will be not just children in the family of God, but they will be inheritors who inherit right alongside Jesus Christ everything. That's what God is offering us. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of that. I hope I've helped you see today why Jesus spoke so much about the Holy Spirit on his last Passover, why that seemed to be of so much importance to him, because it's really important to us. It's an incredible gift. I mean, what an incredible blessing to receive that Spirit from God. It does so many things for us. It helps us in so many different ways. Why would we not want to receive it? Now, of course, I realize there's an obligation. If we want that Spirit, we have to do certain things. We have to not deny it once we've received it, but to even receive it, we have to repent. We have to be baptized. We have to accept God's process for receiving that Holy Spirit. We have to not, as I said, reject the Spirit or resist the Spirit like the Jews were accused of doing. We submit to it, draw close to God, nurture that Spirit. It's an awesome, wonderful thing. Never forget how blessed we are to have the Holy Spirit of God, one of the great teachings and great important aspects of this day at Pentecost.